If you have a Bible, I'm going to read to you this morning from Ephesians and chapter 4. We have been following Paul through this letter for a number of weeks. And much of what we have to say, of course, as we open the scriptures together, is about our relationship with God, his work in our life, how that fleshes out in everyday life and experience. And a lot of that is about our personal, individual walk with God. But we must also understand what Scripture says about the corporate nature of our relationship with God and our walk with God as well. And Ephesians is a letter that addresses this as fully, if not more fully, than any other of Paul's letters, where he talks about the function of the church, what the church is, how it functions. And I want to read you this morning probably one of the most important passages in the entire New Testament about what makes a church healthy and what enables it to grow well. And I've called this How a Healthy Church Grows. And I want to read from chapter 4, verse 11 down to verse 16. Paul has just talked about the fact that Christ, when he rose from the dead and ascended, he gave gifts to men and women. And then in verse 11, it says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And you may have noticed how many times the word grow, grows, build up are in those five verses that we have read together. A number of years ago, I was invited to speak at a conference for pastors and leaders in the city of Boston. It was organized by the New England Association of Evangelicals, which brought pastors together from the six New England states for about 3 days. And my particular role was to give the morning Bible exposition that started off each of those days. But one of the other speakers there was a man from Argentina, Juan Carlos Ortiz was his name. He was then pastor of a church in Buenos Aires. And he told us that when he went to this church, they had about 300 people in attendance most Sundays. And very quickly, the church began to grow in numbers. And within, I've forgotten how long a space of time, but 18 months or so, the congregation had grown to over 1,000. And he said, and we were all very pleased with this growth. He said, I enjoyed being known as the pastor of the fastest growing church in Buenos Aires. He said, but one day, when I was thinking and looking at our church, I realized that we weren't actually growing at all. He said, we were just getting fat. He said, we used to have 300 pretty selfish, unloving Christians. Now we had 1,000 pretty selfish, unloving Christians. He said, that isn't growth. That's just getting fat. I remember being intrigued and challenged by that. And of course, that causes us to ask the question, what is a healthy church? What is a growing church? And how does it come about? And I want to put to you that these verses we're going to look at this morning give us some of the key ingredients in a healthy church that is a growing church and not just a fattening church. You know, from time to time, somebody will say about a particular church, hey, that's a great church. When you drill down and ask some other questions about the church that they're telling you about that's so great, you find that often they'll say, well, they have, and they give you the number of people that go there. Really? Yeah, that's pretty big. And then they tell you how many staff they've got. You know, it's interesting, when I travel, as I do in many different places, and somebody asks me about the People's Church, one of the first questions they ask is, how many people go there? I used to say, well, my wife and I do. And there's some others as well. Why do you want to know? Well, because, you know, just interested. No, you're not. I don't say this usually. You want to put us into a box and say, okay, you're so many, that means you're good or you're not so good or you're effective or you're not so effective. Another question they'll ask is, how big's your budget? What's the size of your parking lot? That's a really good question for me to be asked. So we got a very big parking lot. It extends about two blocks. That's where everybody parks from this church. Well, you know, and I know, and they know, when we have those conversations, these things are not really an accurate measurement of a church. They may be of interest. But I want to look at these verses that Paul gives us here because it breaks down into five stages between which there's a so that, then, therefore. There are these key words that say, because of this, this is true. Because of this, this. Because of this, that. Because of that, that. Five stages. And I want to talk to you about these. He says in verse 11, the first stage, it was he, that is Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Now, let me just pause there. That's not the end of a sentence, but it's the end of that particular verse. The context in which Paul says this, if you were here last week, you remember that when we began to look at these earlier verses in which he talks about the church, we talked about the fact that there is, first of all, unity in the community, as we described it, because Paul said in verse 4-6, there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so he stresses out the oneness, the unity of the people of God. And then in verse 7, he puts this word, but, and the but he's going to talk about is, but to each one of us. So suddenly, having said there's one Lord, one body, one spirit, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one God, he then says, now I'm going to split all that up. You are one, there is unity in the community, but to each one of us, grace, that word means gifts in this context, have been given to us. And so he breaks up and says, now there's the oneness, but there's you over there, there's you over there, there's someone up there, there's somebody over there, and to each of you has been given gifts. That is, abilities and graces that God has given to us that enable us individually to function so that the oneness is able to function as a whole as well. And if he says that in verse 7, to each one of you grace has been given, in verse 8 he says he gave gifts to men, and here in verse 11 it was he who gave some to be, and then he mentions five leadership gifts. So if there's unity in the community, first of all, there is then diversity in the community, and the diversity comes out of the unity. We're all different, though united together in this oneness, all given different gifts. And then what Paul does in the light of that is he specifies these five gifts in verse 11, which are all to do with leadership of the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. We won't take long on this, but just let me comment briefly about this. By apostles, and the word apostle means to be sent, and these are particular people sent by God with particular authority. And the criteria for an apostle were twofold, basically. They needed to have been eyewitnesses of Christ. Peter spelled that out when Judas was replaced by a man called Matthias in Acts chapter 1, and he spelt out the criteria that were necessary. And one was that they have been with Jesus from the time of John's baptism right the way through to his resurrection. They were eyewitnesses of Christ. Now, in addition to those 12 apostles, there were others like Barnabas and Paul and James. And when Paul's apostleship is being contested in Corinth, he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" In other words, he seems to appeal to the fact, although it is disputed I'm an apostle, I have seen Jesus our Lord. And that would not only be on the road to Damascus when he had that dramatic encounter with Christ, although he was blinded, so you could argue he didn't really see him on that occasion, though he met with him. But it is very evident when Paul spent 3 years alone in Arabia soon after this, there are times when the Lord spoke to him very personally and directly. So he says sometimes, I'm saying this, not the Lord. He didn't talk to me about this, but I'm telling what I think is right, though we know it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Other times you say, no, this isn't what I said. This is what the Lord said. The Lord told me this. So it seems he had these kind of personal encounters with Christ. And he says, look, I'm an apostle, but I have seen Jesus our Lord. I have the credential to be one. And later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, he says about the risen Christ, he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle, but I am one because Christ appeared to me and commissioned me to be one. So that was a criteria. They need to be eyewitnesses of Christ. And the second criteria for being an apostle was that they were characterized by signs, wonders, and miracles. Because Paul says that explicitly in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. So they were eyewitnesses of Christ. They were characterized by signs, wonders, and miracles. And they had two particular functions. The first function was they were the ones who established Christian teaching, not on their own initiative, but on the basis of what they had been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Acts 2, verse 42, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, because the apostolic teaching was the authoritative teaching. It wasn't their ideas, it was that which they were given under the direction of the Spirit of God. They established Christian teaching, and they also established the Christian church. At least they were key in the foundation of the Christian church. Ephesians 2, verse 20, the church, says Paul, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. He's the one that holds the building together, but the foundations are the apostles, their teaching, their work, and their ministries, along with the prophets. So the apostolic role is a unique role given to those who were foundational and through whom Christian doctrine and teaching was given to the church. People often ask the question, do we have apostles today? Do we have apostles in this church? The answer is, we do. I'll tell you what the names are: Peter, Paul, James, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke. These apostles were given to the church, including us. We must understand the church not as being a series of different generations and different churches. It's one church which is not only wide, broad, it encompasses all those who know Christ, but deep. It goes back 2,000 years. And these were given to the church. By the way, these are not gifts given to individuals, that somebody received the gift of the apostle and somebody received the gift of the prophet. Rather, apostles are gifts to the church. They are the gift. Prophets are gift to the church. Evangelists, pastors, teachers are gifts to the church. They are the gift. The church is the recipient. And their role here for the apostles is that they were foundational. And along with them, the prophets were also foundational. And the prophets, by definition, are those who are the mouthpieces of God. So Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, verse 20, "You must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So again, prophets who spoke the word of God in this original authoritative sense, carried along by the Holy Spirit and given to us what is now the Scriptures, which is authoritative within the church. And so those two functions together are foundational ministries that Christ, the risen Christ, has given to the church. And then he mentions evangelists, and we won't talk about that other than to say that evangelists, by definition, are those who have the gift of presenting the gospel in such a way that people are brought to faith in Christ. It is a gift. We are all witnesses. But there is a gift that some people have, and it's probably one of the most wonderful gifts anybody could have, the gift of bringing people to Christ. I know people who are gifted as evangelists. They aren't necessarily preachers, but they are soul winners. And then you have pastors, and I would call pastors soul carers. The word pastor is the literal word shepherd. The shepherds care for their sheep. You want to know what a good pastor is? Read John 10. I am the good shepherd, the good pastor, the same word. And it tells you what Jesus described as being a good shepherd, soul carers. And then there are teachers who don't teach originally. They don't teach their own ideas, but they teach that which has been revealed, the word of God. And I would say they are soul builders by their teaching. They're building up the people of God in that way. Now, I'm going to talk more about defining these roles, though we could spend the whole service looking at them. But what I want to look at is why apostles, prophets, they're foundational. Evangelists, pastors, teachers, they're contemporary and go on being contemporary within the church. God is raising up evangelists, pastors, and teachers all the time. Why does he give these gifts to us? Well, the second stage to answer the question why is in verse 12. Continuing the sentence, he's given these gifts to prepare God's people for works of service. Now, that is the New International Version, and it's very straightforward. These gifts are given to prepare God's people for works of service. However, for a number of centuries, that was not the way this verse was understood, and I'll explain why. In the original language of the New Testament, of which our English versions are a translation, there is no punctuation. And so any punctuation is at the discretion and wisdom of the translator. And many of the earlier translations, including the King James and earlier versions, the Revised Standard, they took out the bit I'm going to mention in a moment in later versions and other earlier translations, translated this way. And I'm going to put the King James Version text in front of you. They translate it that the purpose of these leadership ministries was for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, in reading that verse that way, you say, what is the job description of a pastor, teacher, evangelist? You say, oh, that's easy. It's a threefold job description. They are for the perfecting of the saints, that is for the teaching and encouraging of the saints. That's the first thing they do. Second thing they do, they're for the work of ministry. So if you need some ministry, call a pastor. And thirdly, it's for the edifying of the body of Christ. You want to be edified, make sure you get a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist. And the result of that reading and the result of that one single comma was to create a culture within the church that characterized the Christian church for many centuries, that there are certain people who are called to the work of ministry and certain people who edify the saints and certain people who perfect the saints. So it's their job to do all of that, and the rest of us have the responsibility to turn up, sit up, listen up, probably shut up, and hope that the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists are doing a good job of edifying us and a good job of the work of the ministry. And this created a model of ministry for churches where the quote unquote the minister sat at the top of a pyramid and everybody else sat in rows of inferiority below him. And the result was there were two classes of Christian. There were the professional class of ministers who serve, and we develop clericalism. There's a clergy class, and we give them titles and we give them vestments to wear sometimes. And then there's a class of non-ministers who we call lay people, probably because they lay around while the ministers do all the job, all the work of ministry. And for centuries, that was the model of the church. So you go to a church, you know, that's 60, 70, 80 years old, and you'll probably find a very high pulpit at the front with just enough room for one person, because there's only one person who does the work of ministry. And it's 6 foot above contradiction. However, if you read this verse minus the comma, which verse 12 in the NIV does, it doesn't say these leadership ministries prepare God's people, comma, engage in the work of ministry, comma. No, it says they prepare God's people for works of service. That's the task, and here's the result, so that the body of Christ is built up. Preparing God's people works of service is what builds up the body of Christ. And so the New Testament model is not that of the pyramid with the minister at the top, but the model is that of the coach coaching a team to play the game. The coach is very involved in the team. He instructs them, he or she trains them, equips them, gives them direction, motivates them, encourages them. But when it comes to the game, he's sitting on the side or standing up and doing silly things. It's the team that are on the field. Now you imagine going to a game. And when it comes time to start the game, the players all sit along the row in the box, and the coach goes out into the field. Okay, here I am. Takes on the other team. What's going to happen? Two things. One, he's going to get slaughtered. Two, for everybody watching, it's going to get very boring. But The ministry that God raises up of leadership in the church is there in order to coach the team to play the game. So the players are the people being coached by the evangelists, pastors, teachers, and before them, the apostles and prophets. As a church I read about down in Connecticut, it has the notice board outside that gives the times of the services. Underneath, it says, ministers, colon, all the congregation. And they've got a pastor, they've got several. But that is a very biblical understanding of the church. That those who are there in the pastoral ministry are there in order to train, to coach, to prepare the people of God for works of service. But what are those works of service? Well, it's if we connect that verse, that statement, with an earlier statement Paul has made in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, where he talks about how that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. He then says in verse 10, the end of that, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." If we associate and link together these two statements, that we are to prepare God's people for works of service, and Paul has earlier talked about these good works which God prepared in advance for us to do, that we are to equip people to engage in these works of service which God has uniquely planned for each one to do in order to be furthering the purposes of God. What has God prepared in advance for us to do? Well, firstly, we need to read the Word of God and find out what His general will is for all of us, because His will for all of us will always be within His general will. And then within that, there is His particular will. Now, in this context in Ephesians 4, He's already said, to each of us gifts have been given. So we need to find out what is the unique way in which God has called me and equipped me and gifted me in order to serve in works of service, good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. And how do those individual skills, abilities, and gifts which I might have work together with the whole body so that we're in unison fulfilling the purpose, the good works that God had planned in advance for us to do. And so those of us who are in the position of teaching or in leadership roles, our job is this and this alone, to so expound the Word of God in dependence upon the Holy Spirit that the result is that people are moved more fully onto God's agenda for them. That they more fully grasp and are excited by the good works that God prepared in advance for them to do, that they engage in the works of service that God has planned for them. Henry Blackaby, who's known to many of us, and his son Richard have jointly authored a book called Spiritual Leadership. It's quite a thick book. I'll save you buying it, though do buy it, it's a good book. But actually, there's one sentence that sums up really the message of that book, and the sentence is this, that spiritual leadership is getting people onto God's agenda. That's what spiritual leadership is. Now, leadership can influence people in all kinds of ways. But if we say leadership is influence, yeah, it is, of course, but bad leadership is influence too. It's bad influence. But spiritual leadership is moving people onto God's agenda. And so the purpose of these leadership and teaching and public ministries that God has given to the church is that the result is that people are prepared for works of service. I suggest those are the good works God prepared in advance for us to do. Those are the works that uniquely we are gifted and equipped and called to do because he's given to us different gifts. And the result is that we are serving God's purpose and moving on God's agenda. Now, that might change our whole attitude when we come to church. I don't know what you were looking for this morning. I don't know if you came this morning saying, well, I hope there's a couple of good stories. I don't think there are. I hope he's going to be interesting. Probably isn't. Hope there's a bit of humor somewhere. Actually, I don't think there is any. What's the purpose? Do we come here saying, Lord, move me further on your agenda? By the instruction in the Word of God that's designed to prepare me for works of service, these good works which God prepared in advance for me to do, that further the purpose and interests of God. That's why it's vital to find my place in his plan. It's a phrase that came to me this week as I was praying this. What's my place in his plan? Do you know what your place in his plan is? Now, this is not just a lot of individuals. That's not the context here. It's those individuals finding their place in his plan together in unison. Living under the headship of Christ, who is head of his church, to further his interests and purposes in the world. But the third stage causes me to ask the question, why again? Why does he give us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers? It's to prepare God's people for works of service. Why are we prepared for works of service? Well, the third stage goes on in the second part of verse 12 and into verse 13 by saying, so that, this is the reason, the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That is a rich statement. First thing he says is, so the body of Christ might be built up. What builds up the body of Christ? Well, read back. Engaging in works of service. Why do you engage in works of service? Because the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists and the prophets and the apostles prepare God's people for works of service. In other words, if you take out that second clause and say the prophets and pastors and teachers, etc., that they come and edify us and teach us so that the body of Christ is built up, that's just getting fat. It's not being built up. Being built up is a consequence of engaging in works of service. And I think it's a very important principle in Scripture that if there is lack of outlet from what God is doing in us, what God is doing in us will begin to stagnate. That's what Jesus said in John 7, you remember, 37 to 39, when he was in Jerusalem on the last day of the feast there, and he said, if anybody is thirsty, come to me and drink. But he didn't finish there. And out of his heart will flow a river of living water. And then John, who wrote that, adds an editorial comment. He says, by this, he meant the Spirit. So said Jesus, if you're thirsty, don't stay thirsty. Come to me and drink, and the deepest need of your heart will be satisfied. But that's not the end of the sentence. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And if you say, I want to drink, but you don't allow those rivers to flow out in service to others, in blessing to others, in concern for others, in love for others, that which flows in will stagnate and become dry. That's why they're Christians who are genuinely born again of the Holy Spirit, but actually thoroughly bored with their Christian lives. That's the reason. Not because you need to be born again of the Spirit. You've been born again of the Spirit. You have everything God has to give you. He's given you himself. But you're not allowing him to work through you. What God does in us is designed then to be a means of God working through us. And so what Paul is saying here is that when we recognize that these leadership ministries are to prepare God's people for works of service, and we participate in those works of service, good works God prepared in advance for us to do, exercising the different abilities and gifts he's given to us, then the body of Christ will be built up. It's an active, not a passive building up. Now, we all have different gifts. And we usually don't discover our gifts until we exercise what may be our gifts. And one of the best ways to discover if you're gifted or not is to do something and find that you fail and then realize, well, I'm not gifted. So don't give up straight away. The gifts God has given to us usually energize us because it's how we've been wired. The first time I ever spoke publicly in a church, I was supposed to speak for 20 minutes, a service in a little church on a Sunday night. And I prepared 4 pages of notes. And I got up. And I looked at the clock on the wall. The second hand was ticking, and it was on the 12. And when I had finished my 4 pages of notes, it was on the 5. 25 seconds later. And I didn't know what to do, so I said, I finished. And a very wonderful gentleman got up, and he came up to the little pulpit, and he said to me, thank you, and then he said a congregation. What Charles was trying to say was, and he spoke for 20 minutes about what he thought I was trying to say. The endless service. He said, come with me to the door to shake hands with the 15 people or so who were there. And I said, no, I can't do that. Yes, yes, the speaker always does. Well, I didn't speak. Yeah, you did. Come on. So I thought, you know, every time, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And when they'd all gone, he said to me, when can you come back? I said, come back where? Come and give us another Sunday evening. I said, no, I can't do that. I'm never going to speak again. He said, when are you free? I said, I am free for the rest of my life. I don't even own a diary. Well, I'll give you a Sunday night. Come back. And I'm very glad he did. We don't discover our gifts overnight. But then a few friends and I, we were in our teens, our later teens, and we got together and we began to try and reach young people in the city that we lived in Hereford in the west of England. And we didn't know how to reach young people. We just knew that we were supposed to because we have a message that they need. And so we compiled a questionnaire. I may have told you about this before. And starting with neutral questions, you know, what rock band do you like? Or who's your favorite singer, something like that. And then what soccer team do you support? What's your main ambition in life? How do you hope to reach that ambition? Are you enjoying the weather? Who do you think Jesus Christ was? Why do you think he died? How do you think a person becomes a Christian? Where are you going to be 1,000 years from today? That was the kind of thing, you see. So we started very neutral discussions. And yeah, yeah, I'll tell you who my favorite band is. And I'll tell you who my favorite soccer team is. And yeah, I've got my ambitions in life. And yes, I'll reach. And who's Jesus Christ? And it was just like totally natural. And they said, Jesus Christ? Well, good question. Yeah, I said, who was he? And we end up talking to these folks about Christ. But you know when Paul says, engaging in works of service builds the body of Christ up, I experienced that in a very specific ways. I used to pray and read my Bible because that's what I was told to do when I became a Christian. I read my Bible for information. Okay, I read that bit. Okay, got it. Now, I was talking to guys in the coffee bar and they were asking me questions. I didn't even understand the questions, let alone have any answers, but I had to read my Bible to find out the answers. What does the Bible say about whatever the issue was? And suddenly my reading the Bible was more than just because I'm supposed to. My praying had been very general, just pray for all my relatives and the people, my friends, and then Lord, just bless them all. That's all I'd say, just bless them all. And save everybody else and look after the missionaries. Amen. Done. Now, I was saying, Lord, I want to pray for Danny. I'm going to see him on Saturday night. And this is the third time we've met, and he's interested. Lord, give me a way to get into his heart, under his skin. Lord, you draw him to yourself. And I want to pray for Pete. I'm going to meet him on Tuesday. And suddenly you had specific things to pray about. Not only that, you then saw, look, I prayed for this guy, and look, God met him, and God answered my prayer, and God saved this guy. And you get built up. Service is not just an option, if I understand Scripture right, for those who've got some spare time. Serving God is the outflow in whatever context God places us of his work in us. And there is both the individual to each one of you and each one of you, this group of people, tomorrow will be scattered across this city in workplaces and a whole variety of places. And there's the individual presence and the individual witness and the individual lives that we live and testimonies we bear. But there is the corporate, because which is what he's talking about together. And we can't separate the individual from the corporate, because the individual is weakened if it's remote from the corporate body. And the corporate body is certainly weakened when individuals are remote from it. It is together as well as individually that we are serving and fulfilling the purposes of God. And it's so the body of Christ might be built up. And he then spells out three ways in which it is built up. Notice he says, and I underlined those on the screen, that we're built up until we reach unity in the faith, first of all. Now, when he says the faith, it is used sometimes in the New Testament as simply the body of Christian doctrine and truth, the faith. Jude writes about contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, he says our understanding of Christian truth is not just an academic exercise, though of course our minds need to be instructed and we need to understand intellectually the Word of God and the truths of God and the doctrines of Scripture. Of course we do, but we reach unity in them when, as well-instructed people, knowing what we believe and why we believe what we believe, we live out in the good of that, and we live it. That's the whole point. Engaging in works of it to be built up, and then you reach unity in the faith. You see, it's not just we all sign the same statement of faith. That is essential. It is essential that we understand, articulate what we believe about God and what we don't believe about God, what we believe about Christ, about humanity, about salvation, about life and death and the afterlife and all of these things. It is very important we understand the objective teaching of Scripture about that. But what creates unity in the faith is when we're being instructed in such a way that we are being prepared for works of service and engaging those works of service, we're being built up, and in being built up, we find we have unity in the faith. It's not just academic, it is also living out in the good of it. You see, what you believe about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you'll only really believe on the basis of your experience of living under his lordship. What you believe about the working of the Holy Spirit will be affirmed to you by your experience of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. It'll always be consistent with the written word of God, but the experiential side of that comes not in isolation, but as together as a body, we are functioning and growing, and we reach unity in the faith. And the second part of being built up, he talks about, is, and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, this knowledge of the Son of God is not just propositional truth about the Son of God. It, again, is experiential. Jesus defined eternal life in John 17:3, praying to his Father, "This is life eternal. They know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It is knowing God. It's knowing Christ. And that is never deepening thing, because earlier in the letter in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." That you may know Christ better. And this, of course, is the ultimate goal of the Christian life, that we know Christ and we go on knowing him. That's why Paul could write to Timothy, "I know whom I have believed. Therefore, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." He doesn't say, "I know what I have believed," because that would not give you the conviction that he will keep what you've committed to him. But when you know who he is, and it's a growing experience of God, a growing knowledge of God that is based on his revelation in his word, but it is fleshed out in our own lives, in our times with God, in our experience of life, as we relate things to him, we get to know him and experience him more fully. You come to that point that Paul says, "I am persuaded he is able to keep. I am totally safe." Why? Because I know him. And what I commit to him, he looks after. And I'm safe. And so these ministries of leadership that prepare God's people for works of service, and as we engage in those works of service, we are then being built up, not just arriving at unity in the faith, but we're built up in the knowledge of the Son of God, which will go on growing and go on deepening. I've been married for 50 years. Not 50 years. Feels like that. 30 years. Feels like that because it feels like it's always been, so that's a nice thing. Do I know Hillary? I know her better than I did 30 years ago, for sure. Am I now bored with her because I know everything about her? No. I discovered something very significant this week. I won't tell you what it was. But you know, you go on discovering and learning and finding, wow, deepening. And with the Lord Jesus Christ, we go on knowing him. And the third thing is, he says, and you become mature. And he defines what maturity is, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What is a mature Christian? It's a woman or a man in whose life you see the evidence of the presence and the fullness of Christ. Sometimes we think that maturity is about knowing, wow, he really knows his Bible, she really knows her stuff. Well, that's okay. But spiritual maturity is that we attain to the measure of the fullness of Christ. And when it speaks of the fullness of Christ, I suggest to you that it is referring to the character of Christ. We see the character of God best in the person of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is the character of God. The word glory means his character. When we've sinned and come short of the glory of God, we've come short of the character of God. We don't show what God is like. And John said of Jesus, the Word became flesh, lived for a while among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son of the Father. We have seen in Christ an exact representation of what God is like. We've seen his moral character. We've seen his love and his kindness, his generosity, his patience. As says Paul, if the fullness of Christ is the fullness of his character, we go on growing and becoming more Christ-like. The trouble is, you see, if you leave out of this sequence the clause for works of service, and we become academic believers and we study the Bible, we read it, we read Christian books, we read doctrine, but we don't get involved in service, we might know lots of things, but we'll probably become quite cold with what we know. We'll probably become quite judgmental with what we know. We'll probably not use what we know as a means of serving. We'll use what we know as a means of condemning. And I had a letter just recently when somebody asked me, could we as a church make a very strong statement about a particular thing that is wrong and bad and against the will of God? What's the purpose of that? Well, so we make our stand. We make a stand and people know. Well, are you involved with this particular issue? No, but I think it's bad. Have you connected with people who are involved in this particular issue? No. They wouldn't want me. Well, try. You see, if we're being built up in such a way that we arrive at the measure, or arriving at the measure, the fullness of Christ, when you meet somebody in need and you meet somebody who is turned away from the things of God or is living completely outside of the things of God, like the woman of Samaria, been married 5 times, living with a man she's not married to, you'll sit down with her at the well and you'll talk to her and you'll offer her life. Not make a statement about women who get married 5 times and live with other men. Anybody can do that. But that's not the fullness of Christ. That's the fullness of Pharisaicalism. Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save it. Now, we're discerning, of course. There are things that are right, things that are wrong. We must be discerning. But when there are things that are wrong, we are not called to judge them, but to step into the situation with compassion and love. Because there are 2 more stages, which I have run out of time, and so I'm not able to talk about this morning. But it includes being built up in love, as the body becomes a vehicle for love. And we'll pick up those things next week, because it's important we understand clearly this sequence that Paul gives us as to what makes for a healthy church. So the risen Christ gives leadership gifts to the church for the purpose that they coach the team to engage in works of service in order that they might be built up. And in being built up, they arrive at unity in the faith, in knowledge, increasing knowledge of Christ, and they live in the fullness of Christ. And then certain things will happen, which we'll talk about next week. But as many of you know, we as a church, and many of you are involved in this, but not everybody, because we have a limited number of people involved in the actual process of re-examining what makes this church fruitful and effective, and what hinders it from being fruitful and effective, and how are we going to be what a church is designed to be in this community. And understanding what Paul teaches here and what the Word of God teaches generally about what makes the church healthy is vital as the basis on which we move and think and structure ourselves in order that we might be not only healthy, but fruitful. So I need to stop there because of time, but we'll pick this up next week for the whole story of what makes a church healthy. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful this morning that so many of us here in this building know what it is to be brought into a relationship with you that is living and active. We pray for those who don't have that assurance, that you'll bring us to that point of recognizing our separateness from God, a willingness to acknowledge and confess that, and turn from it in repentance, and put our faith in you, that we might experience what it means to be the recipients of spiritual life as we're born again of the Holy Spirit. And then help us to grow in the community of your body, the church, that we might become engaged in those works of service that build up the body, cause us to be united in you, to know you better, and to be characterized by the fullness of your presence in our lives. Make this true in our lives, we pray, personally and corporately. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.